There's no denying the universality of sin, and therefore the ceaseless struggle against sin. I think that there's no denying, and we would all agree today, that there is a constant struggle with sin and temptation, even as a child of God. And by no means am I suggesting that there is not the requirement of God and the certain possibility through the grace of God that we could overcome sin and conquer sin where we are not characterized by sin. That's certainly what the Bible calls us to. We're to walk in the light. Sin is not something that is common in our lives. We don't sin often. That's the goal. And certainly a mature Christian has reached that end where they have been able to, through the grace of God, be strengthened and changed to the extent that they don't sin often. It's not that they never will sin again, that they're not in need of the forgiveness of God, but that they don't sin often. So I'm not saying that, but they still struggle every day. They're still tempted every day. And certainly all of us feel that. And there may be something specifically for you that you're struggling with on a constant, ceaseless basis, and maybe you're consistently failing in, and you are sinning too often. There's no denying that we struggle, and there's no denying that certainly God's children are prone to sin, even in a world of sin. The interesting thing is that God's word is here. We know who He is. We know His law. We know what He requires. We know what sin is. He shows us specifically what is sin. He shows us specifically what is righteousness. We defend the fact all the time that God's word is understandable. It's not mystical and hidden. It is a mystery revealed that we may read and understand, Paul says. And there are bits of scripture that are more difficult than others, that we have to work through, that we have to struggle with to find an understanding. But when you think about sin, sin is so clear. There are even lists within God's word that tell us specifically in direct language that this is sin. And so we might, like the psalmist, have this feeling. Errors. Who doth understand? And that comes from, I believe, a familiar verse to us in Psalm 19 and verse 12. The New King James Version reads very familiar, like all the other versions as well. Who can understand his errors? The title of the lesson is from Young's literal translation. It follows the Hebrew more literally. Sometimes that causes more confusion than it does give us answers because it's a different language. Hebrew is written differently, just like Spanish is different than English, and we've got to translate it. And so sometimes to make sense of the word, the subjects and the verbs and all of those different things in a sentence, they have to be rearranged to make sense of the message. But I believe actually this translation, there's three words in the Hebrew, errors, who understands. I think this really points to the meaning of the text, and we'll get to it. But essentially, I think that this is an exasperation, an exclamation of just wondering, if God is so clear in His revelation, why is sin so prevalent? As a parent, you might have had this same kind of feeling. You tell your child, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And when they do it, you're thinking, I don't understand. I told you time and time again, how much more clear could I have been, yet you still disobeyed me? I think that's what the psalmist is getting at here. And I think that it fits with the flow of the entire context. Who doth understand? I think Psalm 19 implicitly reveals the reason, gives us at least a sense of understanding, and it certainly gives us the solution. I think we're familiar with the psalm and its context. It's really divided into, I would suggest to you, three parts. There is the general revelation of God, the specific revelation of God, and then there is the petition of the psalmist. The first six verses read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." And in verse 7, he picks up with the law of the Lord. And so there's a contrast here, or a difference rather. Verses 1 through 6 is talking about the existence of God being revealed in creation. Just by looking at the firmament, the heavens, you look up into the sky, you can know by what you see that there is a God that created this. That's essentially the message of verses 1 through 6. He uses personification. You've got the inanimate creation of the heavens, the firmament, that are screaming forth and proclaiming the existence and glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. He mentions in verse 2 that this is respective to not just day, but also night. When you look up into the day sky, you see the wonderful and beautiful clouds. You see the bright and radiant sun. You see the creatures that are flying through the heavens. And when the sun sets, you see the beautiful moon and the innumerable stars. And you see pattern if you start looking closely. That's why we have astronomers, isn't it? There's pattern, isn't there? There's order. And so you look into the sky, whether day or night, and you see it speaking to you. It's declaring things to you. And on top of that, verse 3, it's universal. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It is a universal language. You don't have to know English as a person who lives in Asia to see and hear and understand and comprehend what the heavens are telling you, what they're declaring to you, the glory of God. In Acts 17, in verse 26 through 27, the Apostle Paul is addressing the idolaters there, and he's explaining this one and only true God who they did not know, yet they erected an altar to him, the unknown God. He explained why we exist. And he explained it's because of that God, the unknown God. But notice what he says about him. He has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That's what the psalmist is saying. He created the world and then created humanity to inhabit it with the ability to see and comprehend what this all means. Design manifests a designer. It says their line has gone out through all the earth. This is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 and verse 18. He quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he says their sound has gone. That's what he's saying. They're speaking and sounding forth the existence and glory of God everywhere. And everyone has witnessed this. He gives an example more specifically of the sun. In them, that is the heavens and the firmament, in them he has made a tabernacle for the sun. The sun dwells in the heavens and the firmament. And the sun comes out like a bridegroom out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It rises and everyone sees it. And it says it's from one end of the heaven, its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And the coldest part of the world is the warmth of the sun. And that tells us something, doesn't it? It declares the glory of God, and it gives no excuse for anyone. And this is Paul's point in Romans 1 and verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's what the psalmist is saying. And don't let anyone try to convince you otherwise, that there's some tribe in Africa and they don't have the gospel, and so they don't have the same things we have, and there's an excuse for them not serving God. They have this general revelation. And the Bible makes very clear, once you see that and you want to know more about the creator behind it, if you seek, you will find. In Romans 1, the Gentiles saw it. The reason why they served idols is because when they saw that, they decided, I don't want to be accountable to him. I'll make my own God to do what I want. There's no excuse. But here's the thing. Even though the general revelation is so important and we need it, and we can learn much from it about God, you can't really know God just through the creation. And that's manifested in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They started worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And isn't that what a lot of those funny sounding religions are these days? The Eastern religions, we're most familiar with the Indian religions and how they worship nature and they pray to the sun and all those kinds of things. And so you can know there is a creator that exists, but if you don't seek him out further, you can't know him intimately. You can't know his character. You can't know his will for you. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul pointed out as well in Acts 17 to those men on Mars Hill? It says, I perceive you're very religious. I passed through and even found an altar to the unknown God. But he says, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. You feel and you see the evidence that there is a God that exists, that we owe our existence to. Even your poets say we're his own offspring. But you're worshiping him wrong because you can't find out the details that he requires of you just through the general revelation. Romans 1 and verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So we need the general creation of revelation, but we also need the specific revelation of his word. And that's what verses 7 through 11 really reveal. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there's great reward. We need that to actually fulfill our created purpose. We may get to that by first seeing that there is a creator that exists. But then to know how to truly serve him, we need this. He says the law of the Lord, which is a prefixed form of the word for teach, and it's referring to the body of prophetic teaching, everything that God's giving us, all the information in the pages of our inspired Bibles. It's perfect, it's complete, it's whole, it's entire, it's lacking nothing. And that's why it has the power to change us, to convert the soul. He speaks about the testimony, which is that which bears witness to a thing. God in this is bearing witness to certain truths, and it's sure, it's trustworthy. You may put a witness on the stand in a trial, and he may perjure himself. He may lie to the jury and before the judge, though he swore by the Bible, but not God. Everything, all his estimations of things, everything he bears witness to in the Word of God, you can trust, and it will make you wise. So you don't have to sow your wild oats. You can trust what God tells you that will bring you, and you can be wise. The statutes, which are the rules or laws, the boundaries and limits that God's setting, they're right. They're always accurate. They're always correct. They're always logical and reasonable. And it brings joy to my heart because it gives me purpose. It protects me. It gives me guidance. And then there are those commandments of the Lord. where he tells me to do something, the imperatives. God says, you must do this. And he has the power to do that, brethren. But his commandments are always pure. You see corruption of power all the time in life under the sun, where an individual with authority gives a commandment that is impure. It's not right. It is filthy, but not God's commandments. When he tells us to do something, it enlightens our eyes. It brings us to a knowledge of what he wants, what our purpose is, and it is that lamp to direct our path. And then he says, the fear of the Lord is clean. And so now he looks at the effect that these things have on us. It strikes fear in us. And that's not simply awe, that's terror. That's dread. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But that terror, that fear, I'm afraid of God. That's what that is. It's clean, because if you're afraid of a man or if you're afraid of a beast, you may do something that's not clean, that's filthy, that's wrong. There are people who justify murder based on their fear. And so the fear of man certainly is not good. But the fear of the Lord, it will always direct you in the right way. I am afraid of God because he has the power to destroy both body and soul and hell. And so I am going to do everything that he tells me to do to avoid that end. And that will always be good and pure and clean. And brethren, he says that that fear endures forever. That's the hope we have for those who are not penitent and they go into the world and they start living life under the sun again and they turn away from the Lord. The fact that the fear of the Lord endures forever, they shouldn't be sleeping well. That fear should always be intact, and it may over time, if they're persistent enough, be diffused. But this fear is not easily put out. He says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We make judgments all the time. Should I do this or should I not? Well, my judgment is it would be wise to refrain from it, or it would be wise to do it, or what's right in this situation. God makes those judgments and they're always right. You can always trust them. His verdicts are always true. They're never without evidence. They're never with abuse of evidence. They're always true and righteous. He's always right. God's word reveals his mind. And when we look into it and we read it and we know it, we can think how he thinks. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 2 is talking about? The Apostle Paul talks about this wisdom, and he's talking about the divine wisdom, and he says, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. And he goes on to say that we have been given the spirit of God to know the mind of God. And of course, he's speaking as an apostle who's inspired, but it secondhand has reality for us because we've got what he's talking about right here. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's telling us that if we let this think for us, we're going to be right about all our judgments. When we weigh options, when we view something and question whether that's good and right or whether it's impure and evil, if we're letting God think for us through his word, we will be able to judge it all accurately. That's what he's saying. So no wonder the psalmist says that this is more to be desired than gold. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, because God warns us in this word about the wrong path. And he tells us what the right path is, and he promises reward. And I think that's where we get to verse 12. That's where we get to verse 12. Errors. Who doth understand? But here's what the New King James Version says. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. There's some confusion about this verse. There's been a lot of abuse to this verse. I just very briefly want to see what it cannot and does not mean. I got ahead of myself, but that may be good. He petitions God to cleanse him, to keep him from sin, and to let his word dominate his thoughts. But what does verse 12 mean? Well, I think it's helpful in studying the Bible to consider first sometimes what it can't mean. It just can't mean this. Because some people were going to tell you, and you can read all the commentaries there are, and I believe they teach error on verse 12 of Psalm 19, just about all of them. I haven't read all of them, but everyone I have, I think they got it wrong. It cannot mean that we can't know all our sin. And that's what they'll suggest, is that the secret sins are sins of ignorance. And what the psalmist is saying, even though God gives me his word to reveal the right path and to warn me about sin, it's impossible to ever know all my sin. I cannot know for certainty that I'm right with him. I cannot know for certainty that I don't have sin to my account. But that contradicts the very nature and context of this whole psalm. He's saying the law is for you to know. The testimony is to make you wise. The commandment is to enlighten your eyes, but you can't know? That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. Romans 3 and verse 20 tells us, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Ephesians 5 and verse 17, he says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. After he said, when we read, we can understand. Remember in Psalm 139, David says, search me, O God, verse 23, and know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That prayer will be answered, brethren, and we will know if there's something we've got to correct. That's not what this means. That's not what it means at all. And it certainly does not mean that sins of ignorance that remain ignorant can be forgiven. That is a very popular doctrine, even within the church. Because there's always this, what if I sin, but I don't know that I sin? And I'm not making fun of that. That may happen, and I know that that has happened. But can I just pray, God, forgive me just in case I've sinned, and he'll forgive me? That's not what Psalm 19 and verse 12 is saying. In fact, the same person who wrote this psalm, David, lived under a law that was very specific about sins that someone commits, and they did not know that they sinned. And how those are dealt with. Leviticus 4 and verse 22 is an example. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. He sinned, but he did not know it. And when the sin comes to his knowledge, he can bring the sacrifice. The very idea that the sin requires sacrifice and I've got to bring the sacrifice requires that I know I need to bring the sacrifice. Otherwise, we've got to bring sacrifices every second of the day, don't we? But that's not what they were doing. When they came to a knowledge of their sin, then they brought the sacrifice. The New Testament tells us that we must confess and repent of our sins. Acts 8 and verse 22, Peter told Simon, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We cannot repent of something or confess to something that we don't even know. It's impossible. It's nonsensical. But on top of that, he says, cleanse me from my secret faults. And the immediate assumption is that that is ignorant sins. But you'd be interested to know that the word secret, the Hebrew word satar, is found 82 times in the Old Testament. And if you just take some time, if you take some time to read through, and you don't even have to read the entire context, you'll be able to see in the very verse, it never means something of which I do not know. It's secret from me. I'm ignorant of it. It never means that. It always means that one person is hiding something from another person. So they are ignorant, but it's because he has made it secret. He has hidden it. Numbers 5 and verse 11 is an example of that. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband. And here's the word, it is concealed. That's the same word. That she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. And he goes on to give the command of what to do. She was not ignorant of it. it was hidden by her from him. And so this idea, and here's a related word in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 12 that David is praying about, cleanse me of secret faults, is things that he knows about, that he's done in secret, that he's hiding from everyone else, and he may even be hiding it from God. And that's what he says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 12, or Nathan said to him, you did it secretly. David knew about it. He did it in secret. That's what he's praying for. These are contrasted with presumptuous sins. Those are the sins with a high hand and rebellion. I don't care who knows. I am unabashed and unashamed and open and bold in my sin. And he's not there yet. He says, keep me back from that. But evidently he has sinned in secret. He's ashamed of it, or else he wouldn't be hiding it. But certainly he struggles with that. That's what he's saying. But brethren, even if the secret faults of Psalm 19:12 are talking about ignorant sins, it cannot mean, based on the context and based on what we've seen, that they can never be discovered and that God will forgive them even though they have not been known. It can't mean that. So what does it mean? I believe Young's literal translation is the most accurate to the context. Errors, and it's just abrupt, it's immediate, after verse 11. Errors, that's the first word you see after verse 11. Who understands? And here's what I think would be a good paraphrase. God has clearly revealed himself in his will and his word in a way which sufficiently warns us and directs us, but error, men still sin, and even the faithful err. Who can understand that? And just read with me verse 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Error. Who can understand that? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Error. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Error. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Error. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Error. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Error. And he says it's valuable. It's better than gold and honey and the honeycomb. It warns us of a path of destruction, and it promises us great reward if we just follow God's word. Error. Why? He's been so clear. We know it. Yet even though I know the word of God, and I've been a Christian since I've been 12, I've sinned since then far too often for me to say without blushing. Why? Why do we struggle so much? Why, when we know what God's word says, we still go against it? Why, when we're promised heaven, if we humbly accept God's word and follow it faithfully, would we ever go against it and do something which only has a promise for the life that now is and which has severe consequences for the life that now is? Isn't that baffling? It's just like the parallel I mentioned at the beginning. You tell your child not to do something. You know you've lived long enough to know that that's bad for you. Don't do it. Obey me. And they do it anyway, and you're just at a loss. Why in the world would you do this? And here's what the psalmist is struggling with. And he wants to be clean. He says, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. I don't want to be wrong before you, God. I want to be strong enough to endure and to overcome. I know how clear your word is, and I know how much I rely upon you. Make me pure. Make me clean. Yet God's people still struggle on the daily with sin and temptation. Why do we struggle with sin, even though God's word is so clear and accessible? I mean, we have it right here. And he says you can understand it. He says it is the power to salvation. He says that it converts the soul. He says it changes you to be more like the Son of God, who himself lived in the flesh, was tempted exactly as we are, and he never sinned. And God's word is the key to that. Why do I struggle so much? I hope you sympathize with what I'm saying here, because I do. Have you felt that way? Have you wondered? Have you looked in the mirror and just wondered, is it me? Am I broken? And that's where the error comes from, brethren. That's where it comes from. That's where original sin comes from. That's where the Calvinistic doctrine of total hereditary inherited depravity comes from. It comes from this idea that I cannot ignore the fact that sin is a universal reality. I can't ignore the fact that though I want to serve God, I still sin from time to time. Or maybe even though I claim I want to serve God, I'm sinning all the time. And so there must be something wrong with me. And here's the question the psalmist says. Errors, in spite of the law of God, errors. Who doth understand? Who can explain that? And that's where the error has come in. Men have tried to explain it outside of what the Bible reveals about it. If you're struggling, if you just can't get it right, it's not because you're corrupt inherently. It's not. There's nothing broken inside of you. There's nothing wrong with you. You weren't born different than someone else. It's the same old problem that always has been and it always will be. And if we don't accept and embrace the solution that God offers, then we will never conquer this. Who can understand error when God is so clear? Well, this is what the Bible reveals about it. Why do people sin? Why does the Bible say all of sin and fall short of the glory of God? Why is it so prevalent? Well, sin is as old as the world. It has nothing to do with how we're created. It has nothing to do with how we're born, but where we're born and what we're born into. In Romans 5 and verse 12, this is what the Apostle Paul said. Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, from that time forward, sin filled the world. And so a little pure, innocent baby is born into a world full of people who are not just committing sin, but encouraging it and advertising it and promoting it. It is commonplace. That's the world we live in. The Bible is very clear about that. The world is characterized by sin. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 talks about the way of the Gentiles, how they walk in the futility of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart, their past feeling, and have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the world we live in. Or in 2 Timothy 3, and we recently studied this, you have this list of people who love themselves and love pleasure, and they're arrogant people and they're filthy people and they're mean people because they don't love God. 1 John 2 and verse 16 puts it this way. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So it's not something wrong with me as something inherent within me that I'm somehow broken, that I was created different. I'm just a bad apple. That's not the problem. It's not original sin. It's not total hereditary depravity. It is learned, brethren. This is why the home is so important. Because no matter how well you are doing in raising your children, there's more of the world than there is of you. And it is inevitable as they live in the world, that it will influence them to the degree, and it's not because they don't have a choice, but they will learn to sin, and they will need God's grace. Psalm 42 tells us this, 14 rather, in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. We're surrounded by sin, and so we are constantly vulnerable to its danger. It's not corrupt nature. It's not our DNA. In fact, sin is so contrary to our nature, when it creeps in, it kills us. We don't say anything is a part of our nature that we take into our body and it kills us. Why would we say sin is a part of our nature? It's not. We live in a sin-ridden world, and sin is learned. And because it's so profuse, it's so abundant, people have learned to sin. So what can be done? Despite the clarity of God's word, there's always been sin. There always will be sin. And even for the people who want to be faithful, they will struggle with sin and temptation every single day. Notice the request. Here's the solution. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. He knows that the message of his heart, if he's to overcome sin, has to be God's will. We just studied in Psalm 119 in verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then in verse 19, I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgment at all times. And this is what Paul means in Romans 12 in verse 2, when he says, do not be conformed to the world. Because if you do that, if you let the world influence you, you will sin and you will fall into the pit of sin that doesn't easily let you out of it. Again, it's not what we were born with. It's what we were born into. And just like the psalmist says, we're a stranger in the earth. How can I not go with the flow? Instead of letting the world constantly influence me and make me think the way that they think, I let God's word dominate my mind. It is a simple yet powerful solution. We don't sin because we have to. We don't sin because we're born with it. We sin because we learn it, whether we know it or not. We're learning it when we look out into the sinful world. And we're not learning God's word more. That's the problem. That's always the solution. God's word. He so clearly revealed himself and his will that it's almost shocking that sin is so abundant. And it's certainly shocking that even God's children will sin from time to time. Since the world has given themselves over to sin, we're going to be influenced. And the way we conquer that and we swallow that up is by seeking God's will and breathing it as our very air, letting it dominate our mind and enter every single nook and cranny of our existence. It's got to overflow in our lives to choke out all the influence around us every single day. And if we do that, God has promised us we will be righteous. That's Christ living in us. We got to let him take over. How can you explain sin? Well, we live in a world of sin. And if we don't let God's word dictate our thoughts and our ways, then sin is inevitable. We don't have to sin. We can let God direct us and change us and think for us, and we will be successful. I appreciate your kind attention. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be led in a word of prayer.